Keep your Bibles open at Romans chapter 8, and in your books, I think we're on page 14. Is that about right? Good. Led by the Spirit. Well, it's common, I think, to hear Christians talking about being led by the Spirit. The Spirit led me to this church. The Spirit led me to marry that guy or that girl. The Spirit led me to speak to that person. The Spirit led me to mission service, whatever it might be. On Monday morning, you had a chance to draw artistic impressions of being led by the Spirit. I'm not quite sure what you draw and how artistic it was, but here's something that somebody else has drawn. Being led by the Spirit, this ethereal hand on the shoulder that nudges you one way or another. Is that what it means to be led by the Spirit? Now, what people mean when they use the phrase, we've got to ask them, I guess, but it really raises the question for us, how does the Spirit lead us? What does it feel like? How do I know when I've been led by the Spirit? Now, that's an important and legitimate question to ask because the Bible talks about being led by the Spirit. Did you hear it in Romans chapter 8? Those who are led by the Spirit. It's a normal Christian experience. I guess for some of us that can be unsettling to hear that because I feel like it doesn't happen to me. Other people talk about it, but I'm not sure. Have I missed out somehow? Is the Spirit not leading me? Am I insensitive to the leading of the Spirit? Some of us feel that the Spirit has led us on occasions, although we might be hard-pressed to explain it. Here's a little tip for you. If you ever want to explain your behaviour to other Christians, just say, I've been led by the Spirit. And if you say it with confidence, they'll all nod and say, oh, good, that's nice. But it's helpful to ask, why do we talk about being led by the Spirit rather than, say, led by Jesus? Why the Spirit? I think it's partly because Spirit sounds sort of spooky, doesn't it? It's about inner feelings and hunches and urges and promptings and things like that. Well, let's turn to the Bible. Let's see what God says about the leading of the Spirit. And in the New Testament, there are two and only two references to Christians in general being led by the Spirit. Here's a quote of somebody saying they were led by the Spirit. Just so this isn't you, this is somebody else. Now, I haven't got the back screen working, so you'll have to read it for yourself. Okay, so there's somebody's idea of what it means to be led by the Spirit. But as I said, there are two references in the New Testament to Christians being led by the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, if you've been led by the Spirit, you're children of God. I can't even read that. And Galatians chapter 5. We'll come back to Galatians tonight when we think about the fruit of the Spirit. This morning we'll concentrate on Romans 8. What we want to do is ask, what actually is this experience that Paul is describing of being led by the Spirit? What does it mean? Because it's too easy to just take ideas from outside we find on the net somewhere and import them onto the Bible and assume that he's talking about the same thing that I think about. But we've got to do it the other way around. We've got to see what's he thinking? What's he got in his mind when he talks about being led by the Spirit? In this case, the Apostle Paul. So what we'll do this morning is look at Romans chapter 8, explore this first section of it in some detail, because it's only as we do that we'll actually understand what he's talking about, what this experience of being led by the Spirit is. Romans chapter 8 talks about two states of people, our natural state and our new state. And our natural state is a bit like this. He describes it as particularly in verses 5 through to 8. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. He uses the word flesh to talk about our natural state. Don't think flesh pots here. Don't think merely physical. It's talking about merely human, earthbound life. What I do, what comes naturally to me. Now, lots of people in history have hoped that natural means good, morally good. There was the myth of the noble savage. If you just found this sophisticated, natural person out in the wilderness somewhere, the native, the primitive, the savage, they'll be noble. or Rousseau, if you're familiar with education theory, who posited that we're all born this sort of good tablet of nothing, and as you get educated, as you are inducted into life, so that gets written on, but actually you're naturally quite good. Well, history has decimated that idealism. Humans are not naturally good. We war, we fight, we do all sorts of things that Paul calls the flesh. But Paul specifies that this isn't just that we're a bit flawed. It comes from a natural hostility to God. I don't want God telling me how to live because I want to live my own way. And so that's what he says in verse 7. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Naturally, we don't want God. We want to ignore him, suppress the truth about him, replace him with something much more convenient, like myself. We can't please God. It's not just that we don't want to sometimes. That's the problem. We don't want to. Therefore, we can't. And the law of God can't help us. What happens if you dump law on flesh? What effect does it have? Will we turn around now and say, oh, God, if that's what you want, I'd love to do it. Of course not. Law just exposes the reality of our rebellion, of our fleshiness. The problem isn't the law. It's us. It's what we're like. It's our natural state. And so in our natural state, we're captive and condemned. Captive to our own sinful nature. We can't change our hearts. They just are what they are, and naturally condemned for our evil behaviour, for our rejection of God, and all the behaviour that flows out from it. We're captive, condemned. We're caught in what he calls the law of sin and death. It's sort of like the law of gravity. You know the law of gravity? You might not think about it very often, but you're totally captive to it. Try and escape it for a minute. Jump as high as you like. You'll come back to earth, won't you? Gravity has got you. And you can't get away from it. And that was true before Newton discovered it. Do you realise that? Newton didn't discover gravity. He just described what already was true. It was always true that however high you jumped, you came back to earth again. Well, the law of sin and death is like gravity. It's got us. The penalty and power of sin, we're just totally captive to it. We can do nothing about it. But Romans chapter 8 is not mainly about that. It's mainly about our new state. He begins the chapter by saying, therefore, there's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life, the law of the Spirit of life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's a new law at work that releases us, liberates us from that condemnation and captivity. He calls it the law of the Spirit of life through Christ Jesus. You know the law of gravity. Have you ever been out to an airport and watched a jumbo jet trying to take off? Recently, we had the Antonov 225 in Perth, and I gather crowds went to see it. Did you go and see it? Anybody go and see it? It just looks so heavy, doesn't it? It's out there on the runway, and it looks like it can never escape the law of gravity. And you watch those planes trundle down the runway, and you think, it's never going to get up. It's just going to go and stay there, isn't it? There's no way, intuitively you think, there's no way on earth it can escape gravity. But there's another law at work. It's called the law of aerodynamics. And the law of aerodynamics sets that aeroplane free from the law of gravity. And it seems to work every time. I can't believe it. But it does. It gets off that tarmac and up into the air. And if you're in the plane, you too are released from the law of gravity. Well, that's an illustration of what Paul's talking about. There's another law at work that liberates you from the law of sin and death, against all the intuition, against everything you'd expect. And it comes through Jesus Christ. But notice he connects it to the work of the Spirit. Verse 2, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit sets you free from the law of sin and death. There's two decisive players in this liberation. And you're not either of them. You're just sitting in the plane. The two decisive players are Jesus and the Spirit, the Son and the Holy Spirit. He goes on to explain in verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, he could never get us free. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. Jesus, the Son of God, became one of us. He became so much one of us that you'd almost think that he was infected with the same sinfulness we are. He really was human in all the humanness meant. He wasn't sinful. It was the likeness, as close as you can get to being sinful human, but without sin. And without sin, he became a sin offering. And so God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. My sin, your sin, was placed on him, and sin was condemned. It was executed rightly in the condemnation and execution and death of Jesus. Which means my sin was condemned, paid in full. So I'm now free from condemnation. That's why it says in verse 1, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. None. None whatsoever. Zip, nada, no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus today or tomorrow or forever. What Jesus has done sets us free, liberates us, not by insisting you pick up your game. That's just slavery to fear, isn't it? Because you never have picked up your game enough, but by paying the penalty for our failure to pick up our game. That's Jesus' part, but there's also the Spirit's part. The Spirit is intimately involved. And in verses 5 through to 8, he describes another sort of person, a person who is in the Spirit, who doesn't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In verse 5, they've got a whole new mindset. They live according to the Spirit. They have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. And unlike those who are merely in the flesh, they can please God. Because the Spirit overcomes the power of sin. It changes our hearts, not just our outsides. And so he calls the Spirit that brings us peace and life in verse 6. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Peace with God. Peace, in a sense, with the world as well. And life, especially. And so he starts verse 9 by saying, "You, however, are not in the flesh, the realm of the flesh, but you are in the realm of the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." Actually, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. So he says about you and me, you are in the Spirit. That's sort of strange language, isn't it? Because what do you imagine that being in the Spirit would be? If you're in the Spirit, what would it feel like? Well, we tend to think that that would be a super Christian, wouldn't it? That would be an occasional sort of out-of-body experience to be in the Spirit. No, he just says that's true. If the Spirit of God is in you, if the Spirit dwells in you, you are in the Spirit. That's the realm you now live in. That's what determines your life. That's the governing principle of your life now. It's no longer the flesh. It's the Spirit, if the Spirit dwells in you. And he's very black and white. You either are in the Spirit or you're in the flesh. You either have the Spirit dwelling in you or you don't. If you don't, you're not a Christian. You don't belong to Jesus. If you do, you do belong to Jesus. And you're in the Spirit. Because the Spirit, in verse 10, has made you alive. The Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Because in Jesus, we're now righteous. There's no condemnation. That idea of being made alive by the Spirit, does that ring any bells for you? Have you read Ephesians lately? That stuff in chapter 2 about you were dead, but God has made you alive. Well, that's the same thing he's talking about here. Made alive. He's saying there's only one sort of Christian. That's a Christian who's in the Spirit, whom the Spirit has made alive. That is, to move from being under the law of sin and death, to be liberated from that, two things have to happen. The Son needs to die for me and for you, something outside us, external. But essential, just as essential, is the work of the Spirit to make us alive internally. Both are the work of the Father, one through the Son, the other through the Spirit. And if that's happened to you, you are a Christian. You have the Spirit. You started a new life. And that's what he goes on to talk about in verses 12 following. And we now move to particularly talking about the work of the Spirit and the Spirit leading. The actual language of being led by the Spirit is in verse 14, but it's embedded in this paragraph that really goes from verses 12 through to 17. And we want to dig into this paragraph, actually work out what he means by being led by the Spirit, because the only way you work it out is by reading it in context. So on your outlines, you'll see a box where I've just tried to lay out how these verses work, where there's some parallels, things put together, some conclusions that are drawn. Let me just quickly take you through some bits of it, and we'll go into some in a little bit more depth. He talks about the Spirit that raised Jesus living in you so that you are now alive spiritually. That's back in verse 10. And because that's true, one day your body will be raised. You realise that? That is, the power that will raise your body is already powerfully at work within you to raise you spiritually, to make you alive to God. And if that's happened to you, it's a sure thing that you'll be raised physically, because that power is already at work within you. You sort of can't erase it. You can't rub it out. It's going to lead to its natural, inevitable conclusion of your physical resurrection. But then in verse 12, he turns to the implications for how we live. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. But it's not to the flesh. If it's not to the flesh, who is it to? There's only one option for that, isn't there? Only one candidate. It must be to the Spirit. Come back to that in a minute. Not to the flesh, because if you live the way of the flesh, what's going to happen? You'll die, won't you? If you're only in the flesh, if that's all you are, you will die. And that's what all of us were at one point. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And here comes the phrase, because all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Let's try and look at that a little bit more closely. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then in parallel with that, because, explained by, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, what's that implying? What's that saying? Well, let me give you a parallel and see if it helps you unravel it. If you study hard for your exams, you'll pass. Because if you're serious about your studies, you'll end up graduating. See the logic? I'm actually just describing the same thing in two different ways. Studying hard, being serious about your studies. And the outcomes, well, they're parallel as well, aren't they? You'll pass your exams, you'll graduate. It's the exact same structure as Paul. That is, when he says being led by the Spirit, he's describing in another set of words the reality of putting to death the misdeeds of the body. Killing off the sinful deeds that I do in my body. When I do that, I am being led by the Spirit. Now, let me stop at this point. Do you see the way that's working? Do you see how Paul is describing it? If you put the two lines in parallel, it's clear, I hope to you, that he's describing the same thing, the same reality, in these two different ways. Putting to death the deeds of the body and being led by the Spirit. They're describing the same thing. That is, whenever you, by the power and help of the Spirit, decide not to do evil things, you are being led by the Spirit. Remember the dinner line last night? And maybe there was this long line and you were halfway down, and suddenly it struck you that you've got a friend further up in the line. You could sneak up there and get to the front of the line and get your dinner early. You could be greedy, couldn't you? And I hope you thought, actually, I don't want to do that. Those people have been here before me. I can be patient. I'll trust the cooks. There'll be enough for me when I get there. I'll just stay where I am. That was to put to death a misdeed of the body, wasn't it? That was to be led by the Spirit. Or maybe you were the person, you saw someone push in front of you and you're just about to tell them where they should go and you stopped yourself and thought, no, he's my brother in Christ. It's always a he, isn't it? I don't want to do that. Sure, he's getting ahead. He's probably really hungry. I'll cope. I'll just stay where I am. I won't say anything. That is to be led by the Spirit. But you might say to me, Tim, I didn't feel the Spirit leading me. The Spirit didn't tell me to do something. I just knew it was wrong. I didn't do it. That's right. You don't need to feel that to be led by the Spirit, because the Spirit is at work from within you, from the inside out. When you didn't lose your temper, remember that time you're just about to really explode and you thought, Lord, help me not to. I know it's wrong. I don't want to. And you didn't. You were being led by the Spirit. When you were tempted to log onto that site and you thought, no, I don't want to treat women that way. I won't do it. When you were going to be lazy and skip the washing up that your group was on and you thought better of it, and with the help of the Spirit, you went and helped with the washing up, you were being led by the Spirit. Now, the fact that Paul uses that way, that's what he's describing as being led by the Spirit, I think just exposes that we've mucked up what being led by the Spirit is all about. You are being led by the Spirit when you consciously decide not to sin, but to do good. Of course, you couldn't have done that without the Spirit. But you recognise the leading of the Spirit, not by how it feels, but by the outcomes. That's how you see it. So if you think that being led by the Spirit is some sort of special arrangement I have with the Spirit, I'm getting a bit more sensitive and I feel promptings and he tells me things that I don't know, that just creates all sorts of confusion, which Paul doesn't enter into. I'll start to misinterpret these thoughts that come into my head as the Spirit telling me. I'll give them authority. If a thought pops into my head, I've got to do it because it's the Spirit leading me. Now, it was probably just breakfast you had or didn't have. It creates lots of confusion as well, because I think unless I'm getting these promptings from somewhere or other, I'm not being led by the Spirit and I feel very insecure. Maybe I don't have the Spirit. And almost inevitably, it'll end up leading you to go against the clear leading of the Spirit. Like a friend of mine who left his wife because he thought the Spirit was telling him to do it. No, when you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you are being led by God's Spirit. That's the first place the Spirit leads us. But this is embedded in a little bit more complex sentence. Notice he doesn't stop at, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. He goes on to explain a little bit more. That is, the Spirit of God leads us to other places as well, or at least one other place. So now we need the parallel with the led by the Spirit and what comes after it. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God because, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. See, the second place the Spirit leads us is to God as our loving, gracious, heavenly Father. He does that by leading us to Jesus as our Saviour and therefore to the Father, free of fear. Notice that? It's not a spirit of slavery again to fear, because that's what we did have. When I was afraid of God, when I was hostile to God, when I was afraid of condemnation, locked in the law of sin and death, I stayed away. I feared God. When I sinned, I hid. I ran away. I didn't want God to know. That was just instinctive. Something incredible has changed if now I come openly to God as my Father, willing to own up, because I know that in Christ Jesus, by his death, there is no condemnation. In Ephesians chapter 1, you've seen that one of the blessings, the spiritual blessings of God, is adoption. Adopted into the very family of God. You've done a bit of exploring of that. J.I. Packer, who's a theologian I respect greatly, I learned a lot from, he suggests in his book Knowing God that adoption is actually the greatest, the pinnacle blessing of the gospel of Jesus. Forgiveness and justification are absolutely brilliant and foundational. But there's more to it. There's those who are forgiven are adopted by God into his very own family, to be the children of the creator of the universe. Is anyone here adopted? Don't raise your hands, but I presume in a crowd like this, some of us have been adopted. We've been brought into a family that we don't naturally belong to. And sometimes, if that is your situation, there's some insecurity about it, that you feel unsure. Do I really belong to this family or not? I remember a friend of mine, when he was about 16, 17, he was a kid who really struggled with life, struggled with his family, struggled to have a sense of of confidence about life, about living. Now, that's often true of a 16-year-old, but it was really exaggerated in this guy. And finally, we were meeting up for a while, we were reading the Bible. He said to me, "Tim, I haven't told anybody else this, but I just want to tell you, I think that I feel the way I do because I've been adopted." And I said, "Tell me more." He said, "Well, my parents couldn't have children, it seemed. They adopted me. But almost as soon as they adopted me, my mum was able to have a baby. They had a couple more kids. And I've always felt second rate compared to them because they're the real kids. They're the ones that my parents really wanted. And I've always felt like I'm not really part of the family." And I said, "Well, can you tell your parents that?" And he went and told his parents. And his parents pulled out the adoption papers and showed them to him. And they said, "See, these papers say that you are now fully our child. Legally, in the eyes of the law, in the eyes of, in every way possible, you are our child. You're equal to the natural children." He said, "But I still don't feel like it." And that's a problem too, isn't it? We don't feel like we're adopted. And the work of the Spirit is to help us feel like we're adopted, to bring us to the Father without fear, to know that He is our Father. We have been formally adopted. He signed the papers already. But the Spirit helps us to know that that is true. Remember Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays that the Spirit would work powerfully so that you can comprehend the incomprehensible, the love of Christ for you. Well, that's part of this, isn't it? The love of Christ, where Christ says, the only begotten Son of the Father says, "I want you as my brother. I want you as part of this family. I don't want to hog it all to myself. I want you to share all the privileges that I have." That is the depth and extent of Christ's love for you. I can't comprehend that. But the Spirit helps us to do it and leads us to call God Father, to call Him Dad, assured of our welcome, of forgiveness, that He hears our prayers. And I've noticed when somebody becomes a Christian, especially if they've become a Christian from a completely non-Christian background, one of the things they just naturally start to do is pray to God because they know they're forgiven. They may not call Him Father, but they treat Him like that. They know they don't have to hide anymore. They know that they don't need to run away. They can just come and be the child of God. It's the very opposite of pagan prayer. Pagan prayer manipulates the God they think they believe in. It always tries to get God to give us what we want. It has that coercive element to it because they don't have the Spirit. They don't know that God is their Father and loves them dearly. So let's pull it together. Where does the Spirit lead us? The Spirit leads us to two places: to God as my Father and away from doing evil to doing good. He's the Spirit of adoption. The same Spirit that binds Jesus the Son to His Heavenly Father is poured into us so that we too are children. Remember, Jesus poured out His anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane to His own Father. We too can do that, pour out the anguish of our hearts to our Father by the work of the Spirit. We can live in that open, joyful dependence on our Father just like Jesus did, because of the work of the Spirit of adoption. But secondly, the Spirit leads us away from evil into goodness, into holiness. Where else would you expect the Holy Spirit to lead you but to holiness? Real, concrete action of killing off jealousy and rage and greed and doing love and kindness and gentleness and patience. Now, people talk about the Spirit leading them to be a physio or a lawyer or an engineer or a doctor or something, but I rarely hear people say, "Oh, the Spirit's led me to be a shop assistant or a labourer or a cleaner." The Spirit is so middle class, isn't He? No, He's not. He's so holy. He leads us to holiness, much more significant than any of those things. That's where He leads us. How does He lead us? Well, the Spirit is free to lead us any way He wants. I take it. He's God, I'm not. He can do anything He wants. He can put a rope around your neck and drag you along. He can shout audible voices at you from a distance. He can do all sorts of external things. But that's not what Romans 8 is talking about when it talks about the leading of the Spirit. No, the Spirit works within us, within our minds and wills, at the very deepest level of our being and our psyche. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2. I thought this passage was on the slides, but it's not. Philippians chapter 2, the last passage we'll look at. Just to get a different angle on how this happens. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. How does God work? Well, he works within you both to will and to act according to his good purpose. That is, from the very desire to do the action through to the completion of that desire in real life, concrete action, God is at work by his Spirit. But if he's working at the level of my will, what will that feel like? Will I think, oh, I don't want to do that, but there's this external pressure on me. Come on, Tim, change your will, do something different. No, it won't be like that, will it, if he's actually working at the level of my will? I'll just actually find that my will is different. I now want to do this. It's not something outside me pushing me to do it. It's something from the very depths of my being willing me to do it. I am willing to do it because the Spirit is transforming me, not leading me against my will, but changing my will. And if he's transforming my will, I won't feel it as some sort of pressure from outside. The only way I know it's the Spirit doing it is because of the results. And the results will be spectacular. Paul starts this paragraph by saying, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh. Implied is, well, we've got an obligation to the Spirit, haven't we? To live the way of the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, because the Spirit has given us life. Now, the word obligation, I suspect, for many of us is a bit of a dirty word. It smacks of duty, do this or else, coercive sort of language. But this is a different sort of obligation. It's more a logical obligation. Logically, you have no obligation to the flesh, because it just was killing you. A friend of mine worked in the advertising industry. He'd been a smoker for many years, and because of his smoking, he got lung cancer. He quit smoking. He got pretty intensive sort of treatment, chemo and other sort of stuff, and the cancer was held at bay. He was effectively cured of the cancer. A little while later, he was approached by one of the tobacco companies asking him to promote cigarettes. How do you think he responded? He said, no way. Your cigarettes almost killed me. I owe you nothing. That's right, isn't it? He owed them nothing. You owe the flesh nothing. It was going to kill you. But the Spirit has given you life. So where's your obligation? It's to the Spirit, isn't it? Not to the flesh. Every time the flesh says, do this, tell it you owe it nothing. And instead be led by the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your Spirit. We thank you that he transforms us and he leads us. And we pray that you would, by your Spirit, give us that sure sense of obligation, that right obligation, realizing what you have done by your Spirit and wanting to go with the Spirit, be led by your Spirit. And we pray this for the honor of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.